Our study this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 20, verses 22 to 30, Proverbs with directions on righteous living. Where Proverbs 10, 1 to 15, 33 contrasts wise, upright lives with foolish, wicked ones. Proverbs 16, 1 to 22, 16 focuses mainly on the upright life, and it guides us on how to live righteously in many realms of our experience. Very few people who would show up at a Sunday school class like this would show up simply because they need to be persuaded to live a righteous life versus an unrighteous life, a wise life versus a foolish life. Most of the time we're here because we want to know what that entails. What are the details? So we view each proverb in this section to draw out its deeper insight, the details. And then Proverbs 1, 5 to 6 implies these details always exist even for the wise. A wise person will still gain information from the information that is available in Proverbs. So you can cycle through this all you want. You can go through from Proverbs 1 to Proverbs 31 and start over. You're always going to learn something because there's a tremendous amount of depth that's provided here. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get into the ministry of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the indwelling Spirit of God who is our teacher, our guide, our help, the one who comes alongside us. We ask, Father, for wisdom as I look at the passage to understand it, to be able to apply it and use it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we'll start reading at verse 22. Proverbs 20, beginning at verse 22 and going to the end of the chapter there. Say not you, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord and He will save you. Different weights are an abomination unto the Lord, and a false balance is not wholesome. Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? That passage takes on a much deeper meaning when we look at the Hebrew. Verse 24, it is a snare to a man who devours that which is holy and then afterwards vows to make inquiry. That has to be retranslated, obviously. Verse 26, a wise king scatters the wicked. Actually, a better translation would be winnows the wicked and brings the wheel. That would be the cartwheel that winnows over them. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the innermost being, or the belly. We have to translate that again. Verse 28, mercy and truth preserve the king, and his throne is upheld by mercy. The glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray hair or the gray head. The blueness of a womb cleanses away evil, so do stripes the inward parts of the belly. We're going to have to look at that again, retranslated. In Proverbs 20, 22, it teaches, do not say, I will repay evil for injury done to me. Wait eagerly for Yahweh. Yahweh, remember, is the term that is translated the I Am, the name by which God revealed Himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is, incidentally, the technical name for God in reference to God being the Lord of Israel, the covenant God of Israel. Elohim is the general word for God. Yahweh is a specific term. Remember when the people fell on their faces when Elijah had called fire down from heaven? And the people said, Yahweh, He is Elohim. Yahweh, He is Elohim. Or Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And that's how we understand it. But anyway, Yahweh, He will deliver. He will give you victory. Now, this is in the Hifil stem, which has a causative active force. That means handling the Lord to take revenge is done by waiting upon the Lord to restore what loss we have suffered in being wronged, trusting our good God to offset another party's wrong against us. Most of the temptations to take revenge against another party is because of the wrong that has been suffered and the cost or the price that has occurred to us. And because the price has been so great, the temptation is to get back. And God says, overcoming that temptation, you let me pay you back. I'll recompense you. Don't you worry about that. And when you see the Lord recompense you or He reimburses you accordingly, then the temptation, a lot of the temptation to get back at someone else is gone because we're not out anything. Now, sometimes God doesn't pay back. Let's say someone were dramatically to cut your finger off or something, and the temptation, well, you might not, you know, you can't get your finger back, but there may be some tremendous spiritual lessons, for example, that you can get in a situation like that. Or let's say more realistically, someone causes your business to belly up, and you may be tempted to take revenge on that. But if the Lord provides wisdom for you, He may have a better course of life, a better business for you, more security, a happier function in life. So in the end, look to the Lord to recompense you, and that takes away a tremendous amount of the venom that we want to have to get back at another person. I found this works in my own life, and I know it works in the lives of other people. Proverbs 20:23 claims that a whetstone and a whetstone, literally. When you say a whetstone and a whetstone in Hebrew, you mean differing and thus dishonest whetstones that are used in balance in marketplace transactions. In the marketplace, you would have a balance that someone would hold. In fact, in a lot of third world countries, you still have, they have a balance that's held up. And you put a whetstone here that's supposed to be a certain weight, let's say an ounce or a pound or whatever, you put in one, and then you put the produce that you're trying to sell in the other balance, and when they come out and the balance evens up, then you're supposed to have exactly, 1 pound. But what some of these dishonest people would do back in the days of Solomon, they would have two whetstones, one for retail and one for wholesale. When you were buying wholesale, you had a whetstone that was heavier, so you'd get more produce for that poundage. And then when you turn around to resell, you use a lighter whetstone, so you're selling less of it for the same or a little bit more money, and that enhanced your profit. And that's what he's talking about, these various whetstones. You shouldn't have a wholesale whetstone and a retail whetstone. It should be the same stone. So we need to be very, very careful here. So differing or dishonest whetstones used in balances in the marketplace transactions are an abomination to Yahweh. And balances themselves of deceit or deceitful balances are not wholesome. And the word wholesome is the word that is tov that appears in Genesis 1:31, where tov describes how God made the universe wholesome. What he's saying here, there are two things. If you practice dishonesty in the business place, not only do you get the Lord angry at you, but dishonesty has its own inbuilt problems. Because when word gets out that you've been dishonest, you get a bad name in business. Once you get a bad name in business, it's very, very difficult to purge it and to get back. So it hurts you by way of wholesomeness. So you have two things going against you by cheating in business. You got the Lord, but then you got people who don't want to do business with you because you cheat them. So the best thing to do in business is make sure that we are extra honest. And when it comes to protecting our reputation, bend over backwards to protect the reputation. If there's a customer who seems to be unfair, sometimes the best thing to do is to give him the benefit of the doubt, go overboard that way, because it really protects you. Now, obviously, there's a limit to that. There are some customers that will just want to fleece you no matter what, and you may have to get into a court situation there. But once again, we can follow a proverb that we learned last week. If you have to get into a conflict with somebody, get advice, get external advice, because often when we get into conflict, we're not seeing things clearly. So it's good to get an independent opinion or two. So anyway, make sure that we don't cheat in the business world. And then Proverbs 20:24 asserts, from Yahweh are the very steps of, and this is the Hebrew word geber, and geber is always a male at the height of his powers. Remember, this is in a patriarchal society. This is a man-dominated society. And we're talking about a warrior, a man who's able to go to war and fight. He's at the peak of his prime, his energies, and so forth. So the very steps of a male at the height of his powers, a geber, are from the Lord. In other words, every single little tiny step that a man who is able to be a warrior takes in life are all established by God. He couldn't take a single step if it weren't for the Lord. Now that implies that if the most powerful individual on earth has every little tiny step he makes something that is ordered of God, then the rest of us, all of our steps are ordered to the Lord too. In other words, He's completely sovereign over our lives. If that's the case, notice what the rest of the proverb said. How then is a common man? The word Adam is for a regular or a common man, or a guy who isn't at the peak of his powers, or he might be elderly, or he might be just an ordinary fellow who can't even go to war. How is he able to discern or understand his own way in life? And the word derech is way in life. So since God is totally sovereign over even the specific steps that the very greatest, most powerful men on earth take in their lives, we best humbly rely on the Lord for guidance in all realms of our lives. There's no question about it. I'll never forget once reading about the account of the battle at Midway. We were supposed to lose that battle by every account because the Japanese forces had us outmanned, had us outgunned. They had two aircraft carriers in the area. Apparently, we had little or none. But what happened is there were a couple of dive bombers, American dive bombers, that set out to attack these aircraft carriers. They weren't that good a plane at that particular time, but they got lost. And when they got lost, they ended up coming upon the Japanese fleet after they had made one series of flights. The Japanese planes had already bombed and strafed the island of Midway and done a lot of damage. And they were back on the aircraft decks. They were getting ready to refuel. And they had all the fuel on top, on the surface, with the planes. And the planes were all up there. So all the dive bombers had to do, they were basically unattacked except for some strafe, some gunnery flak that came from the aircraft carriers, is drop a bomb. And each one dropped one bomb, I think, on the aircraft. One aircraft carrier might have gotten two bombs. The bombs hit the fuel and lit the whole surface of the aircraft carriers on fire. The Japanese lost all their planes, and eventually they lost the whole ships themselves because the ships went up in flames. And that was the turning point of the war. One of the turning points of the war. Well, in retrospect, everybody who looked at it said, it has the stamp of divine providence all over it. I mean, the dive bombers, in fact, after they let their bombs go, they didn't have enough fuel to make it back to Midway, so they ditched their planes, and they had to be picked up by, and some of the men drowned, but some of the men made it, and they were watching this whole entourage while they were sitting in the water waiting to be rescued, because they couldn't even make it back. So the Lord is totally sovereign over everything that occurs in our lives. And if that's the case, we really need to be humble and rely on the Lord for guidance in every single realm of our lives. Proverbs 20:25 teaches that it is a snare, a mokesh. And this can either be a snare or the lure that is in the snare. It is a snare for a common man, again, the word Adam, to talk wildly or to cry rashly, holy. And this is what you do when you are making a vow. And this is in the context of making a vow to the Lord. And then later to consider or to reflect on his vows. If God is utterly above us, as has been taught in verse 24, he's above us in intellect and in sovereignty, we must make our vows to him in tremendous humility, relating to him with respect, and then we need to keep them. The point is, don't make a promise to God unless you intend to keep it, because if you make a promise to God, he holds you to it. And it's actually better off not making promises to God unless you know that you can keep it. We really need to be honest with the Lord and humble. You'll notice that the emphasis on humility and honesty in relationship to God is something that is prevalent in the Proverbs that we've covered so far. This is something that our forefathers knew. I've mentioned this several times before. We have a real tall ceiling in the building here. This building was, of course, built, 160 some years ago. And the reason why is when our forefathers came to this country, they had an exalted view of God. And when they built a church, they wanted the church to be extra big so that you felt small. That way you would never forget the sovereignty of God and that we would respect him. Like our forefathers, the Puritan forefathers, are very strong on respect and revering Almighty God. And this is something that has been lost largely in our culture, and it would really be good for us as believers to get it back. God is a God who is absolutely sovereign. He's a loving God, he's a gracious God, but he's a God to whom we're going to give an account with our lives. So we need to respect him. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 26 claims that a wise king winnows out. Zara is to winnow out, and the winnow is where you separate the wheat from the chaff. The wicked. And he sets or he drives the threshing wheel of a cart over them. A little bit of cultural background here. When you wanted to thresh wheat, they didn't have threshing machines like we had today. That wasn't invented until later on, Eli Whitney, I think, invented the threshing machine. But anyway, they would get a flat rock area, and they would put a fulcrum in the middle, and they would have a rod come out from the fulcrum, and on that rod would be an ox. And an ox would pull a cart behind him, and he would walk around and around that threshing floor. And as he walked, he would separate the grain from the chaff. And what you would end up with is a lot of broken straw and stuff. Then they would take that wheat and that chaff, and they would take it out normally in the late afternoon, because that's when you had a steady breeze blow. And then the women would winnow it. They'd throw this contraption up in the air, and the wind would blow the chaff away, and the grain would come down. You keep throwing it up until all you had was grain left. Then you put it in the grain bin, and that's how they would winnow. But part of the winnowing process was the cart, and the cart would be riding over the grain, and then the oxen. You wouldn't have too much weight because you didn't want to crush the wheat there. You wanted to crush the wheat later when the women were working with it at the grinding mill. All you wanted to do is separate the wheat from the chaff. So a wise king, if he knows that he has wicked people in his realm, he does everything he can to figure out who they are and sort them out and to remove them. Now, in a church situation, you got to be very careful about that. But the point is, you better know your people. Same in a business, know your people. And if you've got some problems in regards to unrighteousness and so forth, get a hold of it, get a handle on it, and then deal with it the way the Lord wants you to deal with it. Because if you don't, it's going to undermine your whole operation, whether it's a business operation, whether it's a church, whatnot. The best thing to do is to winnow it out, get rid of it, or to disciple it so that people can grow in the Lord. A lot of times I spend as a pastor, I know, just very, very carefully observing the entire congregation, finding out what's going on. And anytime I see there's something dubious or something underhanded or something that bothers me intently, because I know that could spread and create a lot of problems, or if there's any fudging or any compromising theologically and so forth, I'm very, very sensitive to that, because I've seen what happens in other organizations when you let that go. So we have to keep ahead of it, keep right on top of it. Okay, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 asserts that the lamp of Yahweh is the breath, and in the breath here, it's the word spirit, and contextually it means one's conscience. Or the lamp of Yahweh is the conscience of a common man, searching out all the chambers of the innermost being, or of the belly. God has given us a conscience, and that conscience is to be used effectively, because that conscience has the capacity, if we don't abuse it, it has the capacity to evaluate where we ourselves are. And if there's anything that's wrong, that a conscience will send up a little amber light and it'll blink. And so we need to work on it. Now, what some people do, 1 Timothy talks about this, 2 Timothy talks about searing the conscience, especially 1 Timothy 4. And some people are going to seal the conscience, and they're going to teach doctrines of demons in the latter days, opposing eating certain foods, forbidding to marry, and so forth. And this is something that is common throughout religious circles even today. But all of us have been given consciences, and if we're in right relationship with the Lord, if something comes up and it's not quite right, that conscience will blink. And that's something to pay attention to, because that is a really good guide that the Lord provides for us. It's not a perfect guide. The Bible tells us that the only perfect guide is the written word of God, but it's a good guide. So if our conscience is bothering us on something that comes up and we haven't checked the scripture about it, the best thing to do is be very, very cautious. Don't make a decision to go one way or another until we check with the word of God and then come back. So it's God's gift to us, the conscience is. It's an early detection system or early warning system. Proverbs 20:28 teaches that loyal love, the word chesed, has both the concept of loyalty and the concept of love in it. So loyal love and faithfulness. Faithfulness is the word emet, which means reliability. Preserve from dangers, and with loyal love, or preserve a king, rather. I didn't put the word king in there, I'm sorry about that. But anyway, loyal love and faithfulness preserve from dangers the king, and with loyal love his throne is supported. I'm going to have to add the king in there. I'm sorry about that. I'll get into the website and fix that. And with loyal love, chesed again, his throne is supported or it is sustained. Loyal love and faithfulness make a leader's subjects trust him and then relax, solidifying his rule where the absence of loyal love and faithfulness breeds distrust in him and causes one's subordinates to cease following him. I was talking with one of the men in our church earlier this week, who happens to be a head in his company, or a plant manager and so forth, and he was bringing out something that was very interesting. One of the latest theories on running a business well is functioning a lot like, they don't say it this way, but functioning a lot like a pastor in a church. You have to be very, very careful and to take the heat yourself instead of, in order to run interference for people who are around you so that you protect them. And if you do that and you keep taking the blame yourself and keep taking the heat yourself, and you're reliable that way, you'll win a tremendous amount of support from the people around you in the business world. Well, that works in the church. That's what you're supposed to be doing in a church situation anyway. But what this passage is saying is that if you are loyally loving as a king or as a leader to the subjects who are under you, and you're reliable at that, you're going to have a very strong leadership because your people will feel protected around you, they'll feel secure, they'll understand you, they'll trust you. But if you're not, if you don't cover the back door of your subordinates, then they learn not to trust you. If they learn not to trust you, they stop following. And if they stop following, what good is it? So I recommend this more and more, not only to those who go into Christian work as pastors or missionaries, but people in business. The best thing to do is to be loyally loving and reliable and faithful towards your subordinates. And let them know that you're there for them. You're there to back them up and help them. And they will be very, very supportive and they'll follow. Proverbs 20:29 claims that the glory, this is the Hebrew word tepara, of young men, bahur, is their strength, their kocha, and the splendor of old men is their gray hair or their gray head. And what this says is that as one ages, he can retain his effectiveness in society by relying less on his physical strength and more on a good record and experience. Now, for that to occur, there's a message for young men that's implied here. If you're a young man, try to get to working real hard on getting good experience and growing in your knowledge, because you're not going to be strong forever. Your strength will begin to wane. So the point is, learn your lessons well, get it under your belt, and then go forward. I remember when we were working on the farm, I was growing up in California, my dad would say, and we would complain about the work, my dad would say, well, I want you guys to learn to get the education that you need for the area of life that you want to get into, because if you don't, you're going to have to be working like this when you're my age. So I want you to learn. And this is one reason he chose farming. He says, I know it's rough. I know it's hard. And we were working dollar an hour. We were out there working in the heat, 100 degrees. Sometimes it was 100. The only time we got to come in is when it turned 105. Then Dad said it was too hot. It's a dangerous sunstroke. I didn't know why. You know, you couldn't get sunstroke 105 where you, I mean, you couldn't get it 104, you can get it 105. But anyway, that was his magic number. It was 105, you just had to stop working. And we were bucking hay out in the heat. And it was hard. We were complaining. I wanted to quit. He says, no, you can't quit. You're not allowed to quit, not when you're working for me. And it was tough. But he taught us so that we would learn to plan then when we were 16, 17, and 18 years of age. Start planning then for our future, because we were going to be in our 40s and 50s before we knew it. And I so thank Dad for his wisdom. He really, he taught us to plan ahead, and we did. And we got the education that we needed to get into the area that the Lord was leading us. So it's a wise thing for a young man to start learning now, get some practical experience under his belt, and to learn the lessons now, because he's going to be old before he knows it. I used to hear one fellow I knew in Indiana, he says, I'm too soon old and too late smart, was his favorite saying. And it's quite a good one. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 30 asserts that blows, these are blows that are given to punish, habura, blows given to punish that yield a wound, pasa, or a blue wound, or a bruise. They cleanse away from evil, and stripes of scourging claim away the chambers of the belly or the body. It's the same expression that appears back in verse 27 at the end. So physical punishment may hurt, and it actually may be humiliating, but it leads one away from sinning to upright living. And this is a lesson that is given, I think, primarily to parents today, because today the government doesn't punish you, at least in this country. They do if you're in Singapore. In fact, if in Singapore you're involved in drugs, they find out about it. The government gives you a beating with a rattan. You know, that was a big issue a couple years back here about an American who was dealing in drugs over there. You don't deal in drugs if you're in Singapore. I think that would be very effective if we applied it in this particular country, but we don't. But I'm a firm believer in the use of the spanking. And I know I can get into trouble with this legally in this country today, but I firmly believe in it in regards to a parent. Yes, it is wrong to beat a child and to create permanent damage and so forth. But a spanking has a place. I believe our culture is dramatically missing out because of it. In the old days, I got a spanking a day when I was a kid. I mean, I was a headache and a strong personality, but that's what I needed. And it was good medicine. But it does. Physical punishment is humiliating and hurts, but it does lead one away from sinning to upright living. The worst thing about the spankings that I got as a child, especially from my father, he was good this way, is before he ever spanked, he limited it to 3 swats. He was very, very wise this way. But he would make me admit verbally to him what I had done that was wrong. That was more painful than the spanking itself. I wish he'd just go ahead and get it over with. But to come out and have to admit verbally that what I'd done was wrong and what I needed to correct. Well, when I became an adult, he told me why he did it. He said, I always tried to make discipline a learning tool because I didn't want to have to keep disciplining you. I wanted you to grow from that, learn what not to do, correct it, come over here so that you start doing that which is right. And so he was very wise, but still, that was more painful than the spanking. But I think there's a real place for this, and the Bible does talk about it in another Proverbs. If you withhold the rod, you do a damage for your child, and you'll cut down on his longevity in life. Anyway, may we align with God's fixed moral order in each of these realms for a blessing. Okay, as has been our practice in the past, we'll open it up to you for questions. If there's a question...